Thank you so much. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Just a little bit about me. I am thrilled to be here this week. When David called me a while back, I could hardly stand but say yes. I did pray about it, and I think I responded within a minute. Put me in. I've been married 45 years. I'm married to the most wonderful woman I have ever met, and I'm not just saying that. I do a fair amount of marriage counseling, and there are times I come home and I think, sweets, there's nobody like you. We have three kids, 42, 40, and 36. We have three little grandkids, which are, they're still at that age. They're so delightful. It's just, I have a standing date with my soon-to-be four-year-old granddaughter, my oldest, and it is so delightful. In fact, delight is really not a good enough word. It's not a rich enough word. We go off for about 3 hours and do fun stuff and have lunch, and it's just amazing. Well, a little bit more of, you know, David mentioned sort of the fun aspect of me, and I guess I should tell you a story. I became a Christian my junior year in college, and my sophomore year in college, I was really away from the Lord. I thought I was a Christian, but I was way away and living the life of the people that you're trying to reach on campus. And I was driving home from Waco at Baylor to Houston, about a three-hour drive for Thanksgiving. And three other girls needed a ride from Waco to Houston. And so it's Wednesday evening before Thanksgiving, and we are on the interstate, and I am tooling along on the interstate going way too fast. And in the darkness of the out in the middle of nowhere, I see the unmistakable lights of the red and blue flashing of the Texas Highway Patrol. Now, this is back in the 1970s. You did not want to mess with the Texas Highway Patrol. And I'm thinking, dang, because back then, if you got pulled over in rural Texas, they just didn't give you a ticket and say, you know, pay it online, or, you know, there was no online there. You had to go to the courthouse and stand before a judge and plead your case and pay the check, right? Well, this is Wednesday night, like at 7 p.m. Courthouse is closed. Tomorrow is Thanksgiving. I'm thinking, we're going to be in jail all night tonight and all day tomorrow, and maybe the judge will show up on Friday. I'm thinking, Seth, you are a moron. I looked in the rearview mirror at the two girls behind me, and one of them was just glaring at me like she was sort of singing alto part for Seth, you are a moron. And the other one would not make eye contact with me. She kind of did this looking up, and then she kind of looked down like this. And the girl in the bucket seat to my right, she was just looking out the window to the right. She just didn't want to see me at all. I'm sitting there thinking, what have I done? I look in the outside mirror, and I can see the Texas Highway Patrolman get out of the car. And he's walking up, and he is a large, tall, bulky Texas Ranger kind of guy with a Marine crew cut. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, we are in so much trouble. And he comes up to me, and does somebody have their little black journal handy with them? So he comes up to me, and he's got his pen. Oh, I left my pen over. Somebody got a pen? Yes, thank you. So he walks up right next to the window, and he pulls out that big fat ticket book from behind him, and he opens it up. That's okay. Opens it up like this, and he's standing there. And for some reason, I thought it a good idea to say, we'd like 4 cheeseburgers, 4 orders of fries, and 4 Cokes to go. And then it was as if God hit the pause button. And in slow motion, the following things happened. I looked in the rearview mirror, and one of the girls was, I think she set a record for the amount of eye rolls done in a minute. The other girl was just like this. She just couldn't look. The girl next to me in the bucket seat was trying not to laugh, but she was not all that successful at that venture. And I'm back thinking, what have you done? You have sealed our fate. Then I look up at the highway patrolman, and he is also dumbfounded. He just doesn't know what to say. And then it's as if God hit the play button again, and we're off. And he said to me, "I can't believe you said that." I said, "Well, officer, I can't believe I said it either." And I'm thinking, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? He said, "No, that's one of the funniest things I've ever had anybody tell me." And I said, "Yeah, it was kind of funny, wasn't it?" And he's laughing, and I'm laughing. The girls in the back seat are both like this, shaking their head. And he said, "Are you college students?" I said, "Yes, sir. We're Baylor students. We're going to Houston for Thanksgiving to be with our families." He said, "Young man, do you think you can keep this car under the speed limit?" "Yes, sir, I sure can." "Get out of here." So anyway, just a little, that's kind of how I roll, unfortunately, or fortunately. All right, in your book, the title of tonight's message is The Golden Treasure. I'm going to take you back about 15 years ago. It was about 3 o'clock in the middle of the night, and I woke up. And as you know, I'm a very heavy sleeper, and this rarely happens to me. But on this occasion, when I woke up, usually I can go back to sleep pretty quickly. And I've got some verses that I have memorized that I go over, and I think Satan says, "Oh, no, we don't want him to do that. Put him back to sleep." But this time it didn't happen. I was awake for about 20 minutes, and now I was sort of perturbed about this and irritated. I'm like, why can't I go back to sleep? And I got out of bed, and I walked into the living room. It was cold in there, and I just had this bad, frumpy attitude. And I went over to sit in my favorite chair. I call it my sulking chair, of which I've done a lot of sulking over the years. And then I reached over and turned on the gas fireplace because I thought, at least if I'm going to have a bad attitude, I deserve warm feet. And so I'm sitting there just sort of in this funk, and my Bible's there, and I'm trying to read my Bible and make sense of this. But my mind keeps going into whining. And I'm thinking, you know, God, there's so many things in my life that aren't going the way I thought they should. And it doesn't seem to me that you're really doing all that much to change these things and where I should go. It seemed to me like you should be doing more than you are. And then in the middle of my whining, a verse that I'd memorized years before came back to mind. It's in your handout, Hosea 5:15. It says, "In their misery, they will earnestly seek me." And when I thought of that verse, I thought, I think I've mastered the first part of that verse. "In their misery, they will earnestly seek me." Where did my coffee go? There it is. And then the second part struck me. "They will earnestly seek me." And I thought, and my visceral reaction, again, not the right reaction, but I thought, well, aren't you supposed to be seeking me, kind of the good shepherd and the lost sheep? And here I am, you know, out in the wilderness somewhere. And then I thought, well, he's already sought me. And he's actually come a long way. We celebrate this every Christmas, the incarnation. In fact, he's not only come a long way, but he's paid a heavy price for me. He's coming a long way. And so my head was sort of spinning about this. And I sort of sensed the snotty-nosed attitude of a spiritual brat coming out of me. And I thought, you know, Lord, I think I'm a mess here. And maybe instead of waiting on you to do something, maybe you're waiting on me. And what struck me was to listen. What is it you have to say? And what are you doing that maybe I don't have my eyes on, that instead I'm thinking about you should be doing something else? And is there something I need to act on? And a little glimmer of hope was flickered in me that moment. Something slowly shifted. I began to think, I think I have some preconceived ideas about how God is supposed to work in these situations in my life, and he is not. And some of these things were really, really horrific things that we went through. So my wife and I, some very, very painful things. One with one of our kids. The kind of thing that as a parent, you never, ever want to have to go through. And the effect of that has lingered for about, continues for about 30 years. And in some ways, that situation has changed very little. But I was thinking, maybe I have some preconceived ideas about what you should be doing. And maybe I am reading the story of my life rather than reading the story that you have for me. And another shift took place in my heart. I thought about, well, what is God's story? And in that moment, I thought, it's really an odd story because it's a love story that virtually begins with a divorce in Genesis 3. And through almost the entire book, through Revelation 20, it's the one who is jilted and been betrayed who is seeking the one who betrayed him. And that includes me. Sometimes his fickle friend, sometimes his spiritual adulteress, sometimes an idolater in real time with things that I chase, a spoiled child. God, am I selectively reading your story the way I want it to be? Or am I really engaging with your story as you're telling it? And what I realized at that moment was that I have unwittingly reduced the gospel to something manageable and something that sort of fit how I wanted life to be. And that shift had created a field of misery for me and sulking at that. As I thought about it, later I thought, you know what I've sort of drifted back into is good enough Christianity. It's good enough for the people in my church. It's good enough for my pastor friends. It's good enough for the people I know. It's good enough for my kids. It's good enough for my wife. And the good enough Christianity that I think I had inadvertently just sort of slowly slid into was something like this. God, I will serve you gladly as long as the following conditions are met. And what I realized that night was I had a list of conditions that I would never have consciously been aware of or said to myself or to anyone, but they were there. They were in my heart, and my soul was being refabricated around these things and trying to work inside of me. The golden treasure is the title of the message, and the question is, what is the golden treasure? And so Jesus gives us these two little parables. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Here's my question. What is that treasure? All right, you have 1 minute, groups of two, answer that question. What is that treasure? What treasure is he talking about? All right. We have been given a treasure, he says. A treasure. And the question is, what is that treasure? Now, I have a kid's treasure box. And inside are treasures. Now, when we're done, each of you ladies come up and get one of these, okay? I didn't think about jewelry, right? Jewelry. Okay. So, okay, that's part of the treasure. You ladies are going to like this one. So these are free to take too. Just take whatever you want. All right. Oh, some more jewels. Okay. And then a wad of gold coins. Fool's gold coins. When we're done, everybody come up and get a gold coin, symbol of the golden treasure. Okay, then there's some rings in here, but the rings that are in this are all skeleton rings. So And then there's a big key ring, but it's got a big skeleton on it. And there's money. $5,500. Okay. The golden treasure. Now, what is the treasure? Well, part of the treasure is the treasure box itself. And part of the treasure is what the treasure contains. And what this treasure box contains are lots of different kinds of treasures. Now, this is a picture of what Jesus is offering us as a part of the kingdom of God. And so I've got four things that I'd like to highlight. And this is just my opinion. Others might add differently to this, but this is how I describe the treasure we've been given. First, a kind of relationship with God that trumps every other kind of relationship or experience. This is part of what the gospel does. I came to Christ because I could not produce an inner peace in me that I saw in other Christians in college. I came to Christ because I could not produce a joy that I saw in other Christians that seemed to come from the inside out. My peace and joy were always, the strategy was always something outside of me, grab a hold of it, stuff it inside, hope it lasted long enough. And I came to Christ because I realized that strategy was faulty. Part of what these students at the retreat had, where I became a Christian, was they expressed this, a kind of relationship with God that trumps every other kind of relationship or experience. We just sang about this a few minutes ago, that only God can meet my deepest needs. And it's not even close. Not even the best wife or the best husband or the best father or mother or the best boss or the best campus leader or the best staffer can come close to touching the deepest parts of your heart, even at our best. It's not even close. And yet we sort of get into this thing of, well, I just feel underappreciated. Well, somebody doesn't notice me. I wish my spouse would relate to me this way. I wish my dad would say this. We sort of expect that people can do for us what only God can do. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting those things, and we'll talk about this tomorrow. But the problem is that in our hearts, we say, I need this, instead of the gospel. Paul said it this way, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Did I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth? It's not even close. Of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as trash, refuse, rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So, starting here, the treasure is a person, the person of Jesus. And the treasure is something relational that's happening with him. It is theological, but only in the helpful sense that it drives us to him relationally. A kind of relationship that God offers to us that trumps anything else in this world. Secondly, a kind of relationship that gives me real life. For the last 2.5 years, I have been in my quiet time in the Gospel of John and have loved it most days. And the theme of the gospel is the life that's in Jesus, the life that he wants to bring to us, the life that is in the Trinity that they want to share with us. Jesus said, the thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life with your partner next to you. 1 minute. What does life mean? How does he mean that word life? Go. John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them they have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness to me, yet you refuse to come to me. Relational. That you may have life. What does he mean by life? What does he mean by eternal life? Is he talking about just quantitatively into the future? He's talking about that plus qualitative, a certain kind of life that he wants to give us. Verse 3 of John 17, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, I left out of your handout John 17, 21 to 23. Please write that in your notes if you're a note taker. It's not on the PowerPoint, I don't believe. But this is an amazing prayer. This is the last part of John 7. He prays for people like us. And listen to how he prays. Starting with verse 21. I'll start at verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, that they may be one. Now, I remember years ago thinking about that there's a mutual agreement about things, a mutual agreement about theology. Or in church life, it's a happy business meeting. Aren't we all just happy to be together? And I challenge, everybody's on the same boat, we're moving ahead. Is that the kind of oneness or unity he's talking about? That's nice to have that kind of thing, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about something much richer and deeper. Just as he says, you are in me and I am in you. This is the language of marriage. It's the language of Genesis, the early chapters there, of two people becoming one. I have given them the glory, and the glory here means the glory of unfettered, without any pride, love. No agenda, pure sacrificial love. That's the glory he's talking about here. He's given that privilege, that power to us, that we might be able to do this. That at the same glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. It's that other-centered love, sacrificial for one another, that isn't just agreement, but binds us together in love with each other. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them. And then notice here how he finishes. Even as you have loved me. You hear what he's saying there? As much as the Father loves the Son with that pure, unadulterated love, he offers this to people like you and me, self-centered, self-serving, proud, arrogant people. And he wants the same kind of love for us. Now, when theologians talk about this passage, Tim, can you come back up here? My middle name is User Error. Even though Tim showed me how to do this, No, it's not happening. Would you light our candles for us here? Theologians call what I just read here, that's amazing. Yes, look at that. That's wow. Simsalabim. Theologians call this the dance of the Trinity. And what they mean is that the Father lavishes love on the Son, and the Son lavishes love on the Spirit, and the Spirit lavishes love on the Father. And back and forth and round, tonight is the dance night, right? The line dancing. Well, if you've ever seen a Virginia reel, it's sort of that kind of thing, round and round about one, lavishing honor on one another. And what Jesus prays here is that you and I be included in that. It is dumbfounding. What a tremendous invitation and privilege we've been given. A number of years ago, I was at Glen Eyrie, my favorite place on earth, for a counseling conference. And one morning, I was having my quiet time, and I had one of these moments. I'm not really sure what to call it. You might say I had a daydream. Some might say I had a vision. Some might just say I just was kind of lost in thought. But here was what pictured in my mind, just sort of sitting there on the couch in the cabin, that I could see God the Father sitting on a chair and Jesus the Son standing next to him, and they were having the most delightful conversation I had ever seen anybody have. And I was just sort of standing off looking at this. And in this dream or vision, I just marveled at this. I didn't know what to say. And then at some point, Jesus looks at the Father, and he turns to me, and he says to God the Father, "Oh, look, Seth's here." And there's a big look of smile on his face. And the hand extends to come. And then God the Father looks, and a big smile on his face, and he motions for me to come over as well. It's like they were waiting for me. And then, and this is a little strange, but the Holy Spirit flew in next to me as an eagle about my size and put a wing around me and whispered these words in my ear, "You really ought to be here more often. You'd really like it." And about that time, the daydream stopped. Do you catch in that dream and what Jesus is praying here, what we have been given, what we've been offered? It is astounding. Third, a kind of relationship that cherishes me and defines me by grace. Now, we all know that. If you're a Christian, you know. This is no new news here. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show its surpassing power is from God and not from us. However, I have been good at sort of knowing about grace in my head and then just sort of leaving it behind in my daily life. For example, when there's some sin that I've done, it's very easy for me to go, "Oh, golly, I did that again. When am I ever going to get past that? When am I ever going to get over that? I'm so sick and tired of this." And I know better. It's not that I didn't know. I've had people tell me. I've read verses in the Bible on this. You know, I know I need to be doing better. I need to be doing more. I need to try harder. Anybody relate to this? Now, what's happened is that somebody forgot about grace in the moment. Now, theologically, I could tell you about grace. But in the moment, oh, no, it's not about grace right here. It's about doing better. In other words, I've changed the gospel to what Paul wrote in Galatians to make it kind of a works thing. That becomes the real goal of Christian growth, to get it together. And that is a terrible, terrible blunder. It turns away from grace. I had a fellow come into my office a few years ago who has a 4-year-old son, and he felt just like this. And he lived in this kind of wallow of self-pity about his what seemed like just such slow growth in Christ. And I said to him, if Jesus walked into my office right now, and you're sitting here, and Jesus sat over here, and I'm sitting, and he sat down and looked at you, what expression would you see on his face? And without missing a beat, he said, oh, he would look at me. And he would sort of drop his head like this and kind of that of disgust. And then if he said anything, he'd probably say, when are you ever going to get this together? And then kind of drop his head again. Now, I resonated with that. I know what that's like from personal experience. Oh, joy. He had a 4-year-old son, and I said, let's say, hypothetically, that your 4-year-old is supposed to share his toys with the neighbor kid. He's supposed to stay in bed at nap time and not get up, and he's supposed to tell you and your wife the truth. Yes. Okay. Let's say that on Friday and Saturday you're taking him to Disneyland. But on Friday, he doesn't share his toys with the kid next door, and he lies about it to his mother, and she saw this happen. Instead of being in bed for his nap, he gets up and bounces on the bed, and he doesn't know that there's a camera looking at him, and he lies about it when confronted. And at dinner, he doesn't want to eat his broccoli, and he just thinks it's a good idea to hide his bright green broccoli in a clear glass of white milk. Can't be done. And then lies about it. I ate the broccoli. What would you do? He said, well, my wife and I would talk to him about all three of those things and help him to come to a point where he asked forgiveness. Great. Okay. Now, what happens on Saturday morning? Let's say, hypothetically, you get in to wake him up to go to Disneyland, and he says to you, oh, Dad, I don't deserve to go to Disneyland. Yesterday was a terrible day. I lied to Mom about toys. I didn't share with Billy next door. I bounced up and down on the bed. I lied to Mom about it. I tried to hide my broccoli. I was stupid. I don't deserve to go to Disneyland. Now, what would you say to him? We know about all that. You asked forgiveness. Let's go to Disneyland. Now, you would say that, but what if he persisted? Oh, no, no. Let's just stay home today. Now, what would happen? It's not just that he would be robbed of the enjoyment of grace, but he would rob you of the enjoyment of giving grace. That's what we do to God. When we get into this funk about how come I'm making such small amounts of progress here. Let me just jump down to number four. A kind of relationship that accepts me where I am, but is heaven bent on freeing me. Very familiar passage. Jesus said to the Jews who believe, if you continue my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered, we are descendants of Abraham, have never been in bondage to anyone. How is it that you say we will be made free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I said, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And that word slave is really important here, because as you get older, and some of you who've tried to walk with Christ for a while, already know it's hard being unchained from sin. It is not just a knowledge problem. It is a problem deeply embedded down in our soul. And we are really not even at one level happy about this process of giving some of these things up. In other words, this kind of change takes a lot of time. When he says you will be free, it's a process. Rarely is it an event. Occasionally you hear about an alcoholic who says, God freed me from my desire for alcohol. I can name you on one hand the number of people that have told me that. And hundreds of people say, I deal with this every day. I just can't believe I'm so tempted by this. And it's not just alcohol, but you name it across the board. This is the reality of freeing. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And part of what happens here is that this process is a very humbling process. And if you are counting at your age that as time goes on, this is going to get easier and you are going to make such amazing progress in the future, you're going to set yourself up for a lot of discouragement and misery. The gospel starts with grace. It continues with grace as the bottom line. The bottom line of our growth is not getting it right. The bottom line is, in spite of not getting it right, I've been offered treasure that I can enjoy here. I want to, in our church, we call this the broken and the beloved. We are broken. And if anybody should be able to acknowledge that as Christian, as people in the world, it's Christians. Of course I am broken. But brokenness does not identify me. That's not the bottom. The bottom line is I'm the beloved. That's what identifies me. I am going to sin over and over and over again. That's realistic. And yet, God still sends out his love for me. My son, she's my friend who had the four-year-old. I said, what would you do if your son pushed back on that? I said, I'd still take him to Disneyland. I said, of course you would, because you're a good father. And I know what you would do at Disneyland. If there were 50,000 people in the park, you would have your phone ready as a camera. And every ride that four-year-old went on with his mother, like, say, the Dumbo ride, you're standing there with your camera, and every time that elephant goes around, you're going, hey, buddy, I see you. I see you. Click, click, click. And he's looking at you. Hey, Dad, I see you too. That's the point. The dad is giving a great gift, a treasure to his son. And the joy is not just in receiving the grace, but it's giving the grace. That is part of what God is doing. I'd like to show you a clip of grace in action. It's from the movie Les Miserables. It's the Liam Neeson version, not the musical one. And Liam Neeson, John Valjean, had stolen bread in his younger years when he was hungry, and he was in the quarries working the rock pit for, I think it was 14 or 16 years, and he finally got out, but he could not get a job. He could not get a place to stay because everybody knew he was an ex-con, and he had that yellow piece of paper of the parole that was sort of like, problem, problem, problem. And finally, in one little town, one woman said to him, you should go to the bishop's house. And the bishop, he will know what to do. And so John Valjean goes to the bishop's house, knocks on the door, and the bishop already knows who he is and invites him in. And the housemaid that works there, kind of like his assistant, she is petrified about this guy being in the house. And they sit down and have a lovely dinner, and then he invites John Valjean to spend the night. And John Valjean is dumbfounded by this. In the middle of the night, what we're going to see is what happens, and the next morning, how the bishop responds. All right, let's go to the video. The golden treasure, lavishly given to you. There you go. All right, we're done. Come up and get the rest of the treasures when we're done here. Pray for us. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing thing you have given to us, far beyond even our capacity to understand at our conversion, and even far beyond our capacity to really fathom even now. And we trade it so easily in our everyday life for trinkets and fool's gold. Bring us back to the treasure, the real treasure, again and again and again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.